Simon, we want to say thank you for reading that passage so well. It was quite an achievement, wasn't it? Taking us through that wonderful narrative. If you have a Bible, it would be a great help to have it open on page 362 as we see some of the details together. But first, let's pray. Loving God, this is an ancient book that we have in our hands, and yet we know that it is also your living word to us today. Please help each one of us to hear your message to us in these words and to put it into practice. Amen. Amen. Now, sometimes a person does something which reveals, in a positive way, what their true character is like. Think of one of my grandmothers who, in her mid-80s, decided to go on a trip to Antarctica. It ended in fiasco, but it certainly revealed an adventurous character. Or my other grandmother, who became a widow at quite a young age, and she got really involved in a local homeless shelter, revealing her caring character. Or I think of my mum, who, when I was Pathfinder age myself, she decided to enroll on a part-time university degree course. I couldn't believe it. She was choosing to study. It revealed how much she valued education. It was a great example to me. All of their actions revealed something about their character. And here in 1 Kings chapter 20, God's actions reveal something about his glorious character. Now, it's really exciting to get into a part of the Bible which is not very well known. I guess none of us have heard a sermon on this chapter before. It will help us just to get clear on names. There are two main human characters in the chapter. There's King Ahab of Israel, and then there's King Ben-Hadad of Aram, which is another name for Syria. But actually, whenever we study the Bible, our method is not so much to focus on human characters as heroes or villains, but it is to focus on what we learn about God. Because God never changes. What's true of him then is true today and forever. And also, as we look at part of the Bible, we'll be thinking, how does this point us to our Lord Jesus Christ, the great hero of the Bible? Now, twice in 1 Kings 20, in verse 13 and also in verse 28, God says to King Ahab, "Then you will know that I am the Lord." Now, the Lord, all in capital letters, translates God's personal name, "I am who I am," or Yahweh in Hebrew. So God is saying to Ahab, "I am going to do something, and then you will know that I am who I am. Then you will know my true character." That's why we've called this sermon Getting Clear About God. What God does helps us get clear on three things about him. And the first is God's grace. The Lord is astonishingly kind. God's grace, the Lord is amazingly kind. If you've been following our series in the book of 1 Kings, you'll know that we're at the point of history where the 12 tribes of Israel have split into two kingdoms. I think we have a map. So there's the little kingdom of Judah there in the south, and then there's the kingdom of Israel in the north. And Ahab was the king of Israel, and we've seen that he was desperately unfaithful to God. You know, we've been reading about how Ahab abandoned the Lord's commands. He led the people of Israel to worship that false god, Baal. He was killing off the Lord's prophets. And God sent the prophet Elijah to Ahab again and again to call him back to himself. And Ahab was refusing to return to the God of Israel, the Lord. But now in chapter 20, he is in a mess. So let's pick it up in verse 1. "Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mustered his entire army. Accompanied by 32 kings with their horses and chariots, he went up and besieged Samaria and attacked it. He sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, saying, 'This is what Ben-Hadad says. Your silver and gold are mine, and the best of your wives and children are mine.'" Now, normally we start conversations with hello. Ben-Hadad was rather more demanding. Historically speaking, in this first message, what he's doing is he's ordering King Ahab to become his vassal. That is, a king under his authority as the greater king. So Ahab won't have to literally hand over the silver and gold. What he has to do is recognize that ultimately all he has belongs to great King Ben-Hadad. And in verse 4, Ahab is willing to do it. But Ben-Hadad wants still more. So in verses 5 and 6, he says he's going to send his officials to ransack Ahab's palace and to seize everything of value. And in verse 7, the king of Israel consults with his elders. And in verse 9, they reply to Ben-Hadad, no. Well, now the threats get worse. Look at verse 10. Then Ben-Hadad sends another message to Ahab. May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if enough dust remains in Samaria to give each of my men a handful. The king of Israel answered, tell him, one who puts on his armor should not boast like one who takes it off. A good feisty reply, isn't it? Don't count your chickens before they've hatched. Well, verse 12, Ben-Hadad heard this message while he and the kings were drinking in their tents, and he ordered his men prepare to attack. Ahab is in a very sticky situation. He's vastly outnumbered. Surely he and the people of Israel will be crushed by these mighty invaders. But then verse 13. Meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, this is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord. Isn't the Lord amazingly gracious there? Ahab didn't deserve God's help. Ahab had been rejecting the Lord again and again. Ahab hadn't even asked for God's help. But now the Lord says to him, I will give this vast army into your hand, and then you will know that I am who I am. God is revealing his amazing kindness. So Christians, I want to ask you, do you find God's grace to you amazing? Or do you just take it for granted? Think of my own life, and I grew up with every spiritual privilege. God's word was taught to me. The Christian life was modeled to me. But at one time in my life, I was determined to walk away from God. I wasn't interested in living according to his word. I wanted to go my way instead. And it was at that very time that God sent me Christian friends and ultimately the Holy Spirit to draw me back to himself. I didn't deserve God's help. I hadn't even asked for God's help. And he took hold of me anyway. Do you find God's kindness to you astonishing? If not, we probably haven't realized the depths of our sin and the wonders of God's grace. It's the first thing to get clear on about God in this chapter. His grace. The Lord is amazingly kind. Well, the next thing to get clear about God is his word. The Lord's word rules over all creation. We saw in verse 13 how the prophet announced to Ahab, this is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 14, but who will do this? Asked Ahab. The prophet replied, this is what the Lord says. The young officers of the provincial commanders will do it. Now, this is very surprising. The young officers of the provincial commanders would have been boys, really. They were the second lieutenants, the midshipmen. No offence to the Maidenhead Army cadets, but you wouldn't expect the Maidenhead Army cadets to fight off a fearsome invading army. Yet that is here what God says will happen. Well, Ahab was not a man known for his obedience to God's word, but you know what? I guess he was out of options at this point. And so verse 15, he summoned the young officers of the provincial commanders, 232 of them in total, and the rest of the army. Meanwhile, in verse 16, Ben-Hadad and his allies are back on the wines. And so verse 19, The young officers of the provincial commanders marched out of the city with the army behind them, and each one struck down his opponent. Each one of those 232 young officers defeats the man opposite him. They all go down, and it's enough to put the Aramean army into a panic, and they flee. And so verse 21, the king of Israel advanced and overpowered the horses and chariots and inflicted heavy losses on the Arameans. What we're learning here is that the Lord's word rules. Did you notice in Ben-Hadad's messages in verse 2 and verse 5, when the messengers come, they start their messages, "This is what Ben-Hadad says." Did you notice that refrain? And then the Lord's prophet in verses 13 and 14, each time he started, "This is what the Lord says." You see the point? This is what Ben-Hadad says. This is what the Lord says. And it is the Lord's word that rules. It's what God says that actually comes true. And it's a theme that runs through all scripture. God's word controls history. You know, in the days of Ahab, there were very few people who believed God's word. They were days of great unfaithfulness. But we know, don't we, that truth does not depend on public opinion. God's word is powerful and true whether a few people believe it or a lot of people believe it. It doesn't matter. God's word rules. Well, what then is our attitude to God's promises in Scripture? You know, God's word promises that all who come to Jesus in faith will be cleansed by his blood. God's word promises that he's at work in all things to do good to those who love him. God's word promises that Christ will come again and take his people home. And God's word rules. His promises always come true. See, not only that, but we see here in this chapter that his word rules over all creation. So in verse 22, the prophet comes and advises the king of Israel. And essentially he's saying, strengthen your position because the king of Aram's going to be back for round two in the spring. But have a look at verse 23 and see what the advice the king of Aram is getting. A very important verse, verse 23. Meanwhile, the officials of the king of Aram advised him, their gods are gods of the hills. That's why they were too strong for us. But if we fight them on the plains, surely we will be stronger than they. You see their understanding of God. They believe that there were different gods in charge of different areas. And so they think, well, the God of Israel might be strong up in the hills around Samaria, but surely he's not powerful in the flat country. And actually, that was their fatal bloomer. In verse 24, they go on to advise a complete change of leadership. Good advice, I guess. Verse 25, they go on to advise a total remobilization. Very good advice, militarily speaking. But it's all undermined by their mistake about God, thinking that he rules only part of creation. And so in verse 26, the next spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans, and they go up to Aphek to fight against Israel. I think we have that on the map here. It's to the east of the Sea of Galilee, on the plains, in the flat country. And the Israelites come out to meet them. And the end of verse 27, the Israelites camped opposite them like two small flocks of goats, while the Arameans covered the countryside. Again, it seems hopeless. Surely they're going to be crushed this time. And then God's word speaks. Verse 28, the man of God came up and told the king of Israel, this is what the Lord says. Because the Arameans think the Lord is a God of the hills and not a God of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord. He's going to show that he is the God of all creation. Not just the hills, not just the valleys, but everything in between. And so, of course, when the battle starts in verse 29, the Israelites inflict severe casualties on the Arameans. And verse 30, that the Aramean survivors escape into the city of Aphek, and the wall collapses on thousands of them. And Ben-Hadad is reduced to hiding in a room. It's a famous and unexpected victory for Israel, and what you might call a crushing defeat for the people of Aram. The Lord has shown that he's not just the God of the hills. No, his word rules over all creation. Now, Christians, we might scoff at Ben-Hadad's bloomer, but actually it's so easy for us to make the same mistake, to imagine that God's word rules over things here at church, but not so much in the rest of life. Christians, are there areas of life where we imagine are off limits to God's word, where we think his word isn't that relevant? Perhaps the way we speak to classmates at school, the way we speak to colleagues at work or one another at home. Perhaps how we use our money, or what we do when we meet up with old friends. How much we drink on a night in or a night out. It was one of Ben-Hadad's mistakes, wasn't it? Is there an area of life which we imagine is off limits to God's word? Well, if so, we must pray this week that God would show us how to trust and obey his word, even in that area. Because the Lord's word rules over all creation. There's not a single area of life where it's safe to ignore God's word. And there's not a single area of life which is not vastly enriched when we live by God's word. Well, we see the reason why that's so important in the third thing that we get clear on in this chapter. And that is God's judgment. The Lord punishes the disobedience of his word. Now, it's very challenging to think about God's judgments, and if these ideas are new to you, do think about it as we go through. There's quite a lot in this last part of the chapter. What I'm going to do is try and talk us through what we see here in the chapter, then ask and answer a few questions about it, and think about the significance of what we learn here about God's judgment. But please do bear it in mind, because I hope we're going to see at the end that even this aspect of God's character is actually good news for us. So in verse 30, we left King Ben-Hadad hiding in a room. And in verse 31, his officials suggest that they plead for mercy. And so in verse 32, they go in this sackcloth and ropes, and they go to the king of Israel. And verse 32, they say, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." And the king answered, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." Now, in those days, it was customary for kings to call each other brother out of courtesy, I guess. And these Aramean officials are experts in flattery, and they immediately pick up on Ahab's word. "Yes, your brother, Ben-Hadad," they said, verse 33. "Go and get him," the king said. When Ben-Hadad came out, Ahab had him come up into his chariot. And Ben-Hadad is quick to offer political and economic concessions. And so at the end of verse 34, Ahab said, "On the basis of a treaty, I will set you free." So he made a treaty with him and let him go. Now, what we discover in verse 35 and following is that Ahab should have known better than to let Ben-Hadad go. And actually, God condemns him for his disobedience. There's quite a lot going on in verse 35 and following. It starts with one of the prophets needing to be wounded so that he can look as if he's been in the battle. So verse 35, "By the word of the Lord, one of the sons of the prophet said to his companion, 'Strike me with your weapon.' But the man refused. So the prophet said, 'Because you have not obeyed the Lord, as soon as you leave me, a lion will kill you.' And after the man went away, a lion found him and killed him. The prophet found another man and said, 'Strike me, please.' So the man struck him and wounded him." It's a curious episode, isn't it? But what it's showing us essentially is the seriousness of God's word. This command, "Strike me with your weapon," wasn't the prophet's own wacky idea. No, this came by the word of the Lord. And his companion knew to obey God's word, but he didn't. What it shows us is it is never safe to disobey God's word. That is never a safe thing to do. Well, now the prophet has got this wound, and he's in a position to catch King Ahab in a ruse. And so he went and stood, verse 38, by the road waiting for the king. He disguised himself with a headband over his eyes. And as the king passed by, the prophet called out to him, "Your servant went into the thick of the battle, and someone came to me with a captive and said, 'Guard this man. If he's missing, it will be your life for his life, or you must pay a talent of silver.' While your servant was busy here and there, the man disappeared." "Well, that's your sentence," the king of Israel said. "You have pronounced it yourself." And then verse 41, the prophet whips off his disguise. And verse 42, he said to the king, "This is what the Lord says. You have set free a man I determined should die. Therefore, it's your life for his life, your people for his people." It's what we call a prophetic ruse. It was a ruse designed to show Ahab the seriousness of what he'd done in letting Ben-Hadad go free. Now, this whole episode has got me thinking quite deeply, and a few questions have come up for me. The first one was, did Ahab know that Ben-Hadad should be executed rather than let go? Did Ahab know that in the first place? Well, yes, he did, I'm sure. One of the most famous episodes in Israel's history is recorded in 1 Samuel 15. King Agag, the bloodthirsty king of the Amorites, attacked Israel, and the Lord defeated him. And then King Saul spared King Agag's life because he wanted to boost his own glory. And actually, God condemned Saul. And now Ahab has done exactly the same thing. So yes, Ahab did know that, according to God's word, Ben-Hadad should be executed and not just let go. And then it got me thinking, well, was God right to want Ben-Hadad executed? It seems so severe to us. But we need to remember that Ben-Hadad had attacked Israel again and again, and thousands had been killed. In those days, there were no war crimes tribunal, no high security prison in The Hague. With Ben-Hadad, your option either was to execute him or to let him go to carry on with his butchery. So yes, God was right to want him executed. And the reality is that God's commands are always right. God is perfect in wisdom and goodness. Whatever he commands in his word is right. And then the third thing it got me thinking was, is God's punishment of King Ahab fair? Well, yes, it is. God said to King Ahab, "You have set free a man I determined should die. Therefore, it's your life for his life, your people for his people." Ahab had spared Ben-Hadad's life because he wanted to boost his own glory. He wanted the status of being recognized as Ben-Hadad's brother and equal. He had spared Ben-Hadad's life, and in so doing, he'd forfeited his own life. Now, again, it seems severe, but the truth is, whenever we disobey God's word, we are actually rejecting the creator and sustainer of life. When we reject God, we're choosing death over life. That's why the New Testament says the wages of sin is death. To reject God and his word is to forfeit our lives. God's punishment is fair. We notice that Ahab's people are affected as well. It's not that they were punished for Ahab's sin, but they were affected by Ahab's sin. And our sin always affects other people. So Ahab's failure shows us that we must take God's word seriously. It's never safe to disobey God's word. We need to know what God commands in his word and strive to obey it, because the Lord punishes the disobedience of his words. Now, the reality of God's judgment is sobering, but I want to say this is a good thing. It is actually a good thing that God is a God of justice. Just think for a second of two stories live in the news at the moment. Look at that poisoning in Salisbury. Wouldn't it be terrible to live in a universe where people could plant some ghastly poison, risking the lives of dozens and perhaps killing three people, and completely get away with it, get off scot-free? Well, think of those charity workers who should have been helping the victims of natural disaster and instead were busy exploiting and abusing them. Wouldn't it be terrible to live in a universe where people could just get away with that, where justice was never done? Well, humanly speaking, people often do seem to get away with these things. And that is why it's good that God is a God of justice, that in the end, justice will be done. The Lord punishes the disobedience of his word. Now, I say that's a good thing, but it does pose a personal problem for me and for all of us. Because all of us, haven't we, have disobeyed God's word. That's where we need to remember that the God who punishes the disobedience of his word is also the God who is incredibly kind. And all through the Bible, you have these two train tracks, God's grace and God's justice running side by side. And you think, how can these things fit together? And of course, it's in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ that we see most clearly how God's justice and God's grace fit together. Because God has provided a way of salvation where we can be rescued from the punishment our sins deserve. Jesus was a king of Israel, as Ahab was. But Jesus was very different, wasn't he? Jesus always lived in obedience to God's word. Jesus did not deserve to die. And yet, in his love, Jesus chose to die in the place of others. Jesus chose on the cross to bear the penalty that our sins deserve, so that if we trust him, we can be forgiven. That's how God's grace and God's justice meet. Justice is done. Christ paid the penalty for our sins. And if we are trusting him, well, we then are forgiven and have life in his name. So God wants us to be clear in this chapter. Clear on his grace. He's amazingly kind. Clear on his word. His word rules over all creation. But clear also on his judgment. The Lord punishes the disobedience of his word. Either Jesus bearing the punishment in our place, or sinners punished on the last day. If we trust him, it's that first one. So as we finish, let me ask you, how does this make you feel? How do you feel about the God who is like this? Do you notice in the last verse how it made King Ahab feel? See it in verse 43. Sullen and angry, the king of Israel went to his palace in Samaria. It's just possible that we might feel the same. That we might feel that God is unreasonable, unfair, unkind, and harsh in his justice. Well, there are two things we must remember. The first is God's grace. Ahab seemed to have completely forgotten this. He seemed to have forgotten that God had given him that victory in the first place, saving his life in the Battle of Samaria at the start. We must remember God's grace to us, especially at the cross, where Christ bore that judgment for us if we trust him. The other thing we need to remember is God's delay. Because you see, at the end of this chapter, Ahab has forfeited his life, and yet God delayed the sentence. Ahab is still alive. And God's delay is always to give people the chance to turn back to him, the chance to humble themselves, to seek his grace, and to turn back to him. So actually, that's how we must respond, isn't it, to the reality of God's judgment. Humble ourselves before God as those who've broken his word. To come to the cross and receive his grace and forgiveness as we trust him. And then strive with his help to live a new life. A life where we obey God's word in every area of life. We're going to see next week that actually for a time Ahab seemed to respond in that way. And that's how we must respond. Let's pray. Lord God, as we read of your character in your word, it is both wonderful and challenging. We praise you for your grace, especially at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he took our place and took the punishment our sins deserve, so that we can be forgiven. Help us now to respond to the message of your judgment, not in anger, but humbling ourselves as those who've disobeyed you, seeking your grace and forgiveness at the cross, and then striving to live in obedience to your mighty word. Amen.